God, thanks for stirring us to hope and for all the hopes I've just been reading, the quite obviously deep ones and even the ones I don't understand and seem funny to me too. Thanks for it all. Thanks, God, for these sayings on the wall that we remembered 2 weeks ago, and the one that really speaks to me today is this: the light is in all times and in all places. And so, God, I've experienced that to be true, and I trust that to be true right now too, and I just pray that we would each come to know your light in all times and all places and all things, including anything that comes to mind during this service too. Be with us, God, we pray. Amen. Well, I want to start with a clip from my latest favorite show. I've probably overdone it a little bit. I think I showed a couple clips from the show, This Is Us, a number of months back during the first season of its run. It's in its second season now. Second season is probably not quite as good, my personal opinion, and some friends of mine. First season was really elegant and kind of perfect. Second season, like you can tell, they're trying to manipulate you emotionally, and they're kind of forcing that a little bit, and yet it still works. So it's still a pretty good show. There's this clip that's been stirring me a little bit from the most recent episode, just before Thanksgiving. We'll watch a bit of. If you know nothing about This Is Us, you probably just need to know there's a character named Randall, and he and his wife Beth, who you'll see, are getting ready to say goodbye to their foster daughter, who's been living with them for a bit, but is now returning to her biological mom. And Randall's figuring out what to make of all of this, because this event kind of taps into his story in quite deep ways. Because Randall was raised by this beautiful adoptive family, but he was kept apart from his biological dad. And I think for some kids that works out really great. In Randall's case, though, because of his temperament, because of some of the racial dynamics involved, because he actually got to know his biological dad in the show before his dad died, all this is really complicated for him. And something about it haunts him still. And so we'll just see the scene where he's sort of living that or talking about that. So this show, as I mentioned, it really moves me. I played Pac-Man a fair amount as a kid. How many of you played Pac-Man, or at least used to play Pac-Man, still play Pac-Man maybe? All right, all the hands shut down. Right. A lot of us. I never thought of Pac-Man as a metaphor until seeing this, though. Like Randall does, that no matter how far you advance, no matter how far you get, these ghosts keep coming back for you. Randall's got his ghosts tied to adoption and parenting, to being a black child raised by white parents, to being a wealthy black man in a largely white world. All this stuff, other things, keep coming back for him. I like how he talks about Sisyphus, that Greek guy who just kept pushing that rock up the hill. In his case, the endless repetition feels like you just keep trying to get away from all those ghosts. That image captured a lot for me this fall and really hit me. So I think we've seen a lot of people's ghosts catching up with them, particularly in this season of Me Too. I don't think I need to summarize for us all the waves of revelations that have come out over the past couple months around workplace sexual assault. Every week, sometimes every day, it seems, there are new names, new stories of violent, pretty creepy in many cases, sexual behavior by men that the world thought they knew in some way, and brave women, too, coming forward and saying, enough of this. Like, sexual assault and has gone untalked about, silent, undealt with, unpunished for too long. And I think in many ways this has been a really hopeful and empowering moment, certainly been a watershed moment culturally, and we'll see what becomes of all this. But for those of us that have experienced sexual assault or sexual abuse, it hasn't necessarily been an easy season. Now, I'm going to share my own reaction, a part of it, in just a second. But before I do that, I want to acknowledge that there's something a little incomplete, maybe complicated, of the first time this coming up in church this fall being from a man with the microphone. So I want you to let you know, I guess, first, that this won't be our only moment. My wife Grace and I have these friends and kind of mentors who pastor a church in Boston named Ray and Gloria, and we've been talking together, like, what does it mean in a church to sort of respond to this moment in culture? What does it mean to be a safe and healthy and kind of forward-moving place to be able to have either public or private conversations around things like sexual assault or things like domestic violence as well? So we're planning on coming back to this in some form later in January as part of our New Year's series. I've started talking a bit with my fellow pastor Ivy about what some kind of Me Too Sunday might look like. And so this won't be the only moment, and I don't think I'll be the only voice on this topic. But as you hear today, and I guess kind of hear what I'm about to share, I want to start the conversation by saying that if, like me, you've been a victim of sexual abuse or sexual assault, or if, frankly, you've been a perpetrator or kind of aren't sure, if you've wondered if you've handled your sexuality and power appropriately, I'd really encourage you to find the appropriate place that bring that to the light. Certainly, Grace and I, and I know Ivy, our pastor too, we'd be really happy to listen to any of you and hear your story. I think it can be really powerful and important to tell these stories. So I want you to know that we here too are ready to listen. That said, I'm going to share a little bit about how this season has really stirred me up and stirred up sort of my own ghosts, so to speak, as a way into this talk. Over 30 years ago in my life, a neighbor sexually abused me. In my case, it took me years before I was able to tell a single person about it. And meanwhile, during that time, his abuse of kids grew more serious and more frequent, and eventually he was arrested and then imprisoned for sexual assault. And for me, the years of, meanwhile, keeping that secret had their impact on me too. Some people say as many as 1 in 6 men have been sexually abused as children. 1 in 6. It seems like a lot to me, but some people say that's about the numbers. Even more women than that. And we rarely talk about it, especially for men. It's kind of taboo. So I've learned that it's really common for men who experience sexual abuse as boys to not talk about it at all until their 40s, like decades and decades later. But even as a man who has talked about these things and who saw it and really experienced a pretty significant healing when I came of age, some of the ghosts have been stirred up for me again in this season. And I've been a lot sadder this fall. I'm more anxious this fall, to be honest. I've gone back to counseling for the first time in many years. And I don't share these things with you today like to like make you nervous or something, like, is Steve going to do okay, or to ask for your help. Thank God, like, I'm in touch with a lot of kind of people and resources at the moment to take care of me, and I think I'm going to be fine. I'll probably be a lot more than fine. I think on the balance, what I'm going through is pretty good for me. But I am experiencing grief in this season. I'm pretty sure I'm experiencing some grief I didn't have time and space to feel decades ago. It's just now I'm experiencing. And my counselor I'm seeing has told me I'm not alone. She's actually like really busy right now, that a lot of people have been stirred up in their grief in general, and particularly around these areas this fall. A couple of pastors, too, that I really respect, they encouraged me to talk about it this fall if I can, to kind of make space for other people. So I kind of waited until I'm ready, but here I am with my, depending on whether you have a Randall or Beth approach to life, maybe bleak, maybe beautiful things to share today. I decided, though, this is the space I wanted to go to today in this week before Christmas. It's kind of a heavy choice, given all the music that's playing in the stores. But as we celebrate light in the darkness, there are at least 3 reasons I wanted to share this part of my grief and the stirring up of my ghosts in this season. One is that here at Reservoir, like, our goal is to make space for all the things, like certainly all the good things that you experience and how you can find God and connect with God and community in that, but also all the hard things, too. And so we're here today, and we'll come back to this again in a different form later in January. Secondly, to be honest, like, this is all I've got. You sort of like preach out of what you know about God to speak about, and this is the stuff in which I'm trying to follow Jesus in this season. And so, like, this is my material I have to work with, so you're stuck with that. Thirdly, though, I'm sharing this story because this is part of, I think, the Christmas light in the darkness, that as much as a heaviness and downer as our ghosts and griefs and loss and pains and angers are, they're also the places in which we can come to understand the power of God with us, Jesus with us, like, even in these dying bodies of ours. When Jesus grew up, he shared this little nugget of wisdom with his friends. He said, "Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, I have no idea if grains and seeds literally die in the ground, if that's sort of how the botany works, but it certainly looks like it does. That all our food and harvest grow out of hard, dying stuff lying in the cold ground. That life is born out of death. When it comes to Jesus' own living of this story, and really his example for all humanity, his first century follower, Paul, put it this way in a poem or maybe a quoting of song lyrics. Paul wrote, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I hear that ancient poem and I think, how small Jesus got. Theologians have a fancy word for this. They call this kenosis, the self-emptying of Jesus, the willingness to set aside his divine nature, sort of all his God powers, and to be born as a small, weak, dependent human baby. We usually think about this, if we do, as connected with Jesus' death, as this poem does, that Jesus took human solidarity so seriously that he's even willing to die as we do. And in his case, not just die a death of tragedy and suffering and ending, but to also die a death full of significance and power, like that seed in the ground, just kind of explosive with meaning and potential, purpose and promise. This humility of Jesus is also a pretty great picture of this other theological concept that we remember and celebrate at Christmas called the Incarnation. Incarnation is from Latin, and it refers to the taking on of a body. In this case, God taking on a human body. For Jesus to be, as the poem says, born in human likeness or found in human form. The Incarnation tells us that God doesn't look down on our dying bodies, that God doesn't neglect them. God doesn't actually even just pity them, because this God actually became one of them, one of us. I mentioned this book, Unclean, last month by a psychologist named Richard Beck, and he talks about the psychology of disgust and how all of us are in many ways driven by our discomfort and fears around our bodies, particularly our discomfort and fears surrounding birth, surrounding sex and other bodily functions, and around death. And these are some of the most awkward and troubling and messy and undignified parts of the human experience. But Jesus was himself born just as we are, covered with blood and fluids, like crying in shock at the cool air, hungry for his mother's milk, absolutely helpless if it wasn't for his parents' care. He was single and celibate as he became an adult, but he had sexual urges like all or most of us do, probably also at weird and awkward times. He defecated and sweat. He threw up if he ate something that was bad for him. He was eventually beaten and crucified, and he bled and asphyxiated, like choking for air until he died, just as any other body would. This is Jesus joining us in everything. This has actually been a huge comfort to me this fall. Because this fall, some days I've felt this kind of existential stress. Like I'm like tapped into a big stream of anxiety from my past and from all the things going on in the world. Other days, I've just had this sadness that kind of sits right on the, somewhere on the edge between numbness and pain. And still other days, some news or revelation just kind of makes me shake with rage. All these sensations, as some of you know, are quite typical for adult survivors of sexual abuse or sexual assault. But knowing that they're normal, as I've been told, like actually doesn't really bring me any comfort. Like maybe that's comforting for some of you, but not for me. What does bring me comfort is knowing that Jesus can sit with me in all of this. This means I am known and I am absolutely not alone. That God, too, has experienced being troubled by things God doesn't know or understand. That God, in becoming a person, experiences for the first time like fear of the future and pain and grief of loss and anger in a different way at the broken way that things are. Some days this fall, I find myself just sitting there for a little while and like realizing like, no, there's nothing really I can do except sit here, just experiencing some grief. And I say to Jesus some of those times, like, I don't really want to talk to anyone, but I'd love it if you could just sit here with me. And as I can sense it, I feel quite aware that God is there with me, unseen, but like palpably in the room. Jesus is in it with me. And to know that like my stress and my grief and my anger is palpably felt by God, like, that helps me sit in it, helps me not run away from it, which I think is actually really good for me. Really important. I can sit there and experience that. It does me some good. And knowing how well God knows and understands me, that gives me a lot of peace too. I'm going to share a practice a little bit later to try and sit with God in this way and kind of invite God to be present with you and see what kind of comfort or peace that can bring. But I want to steer back for a moment to our Christmas story and come back to that. There are really two Christmas stories in the Bible. There's Luke's story, which Ivy touched on so beautifully last week, which I think I'll come back to next week. And then there's Matthew's story. And in Matthew's, it has God's anger and grief baked right into it, represented by one of these great matriarchs of the Jewish people named Rachel. I'm going to read you another passage, this one from that story, about the Roman puppet king of Judea. He was a narcissist, he's a liar, used a lot of violence to protect his power and interests. There were more and more Palestinian Jews with anti-Roman sentiment in the first century. And so Herod, this king, was paranoid about any kind of rumors of upstarts or threats to his power. The historical record says that Herod killed several of his own family members. He killed one of his wives that he felt threatened by. And so things that we're grappling with this season, actually, like misogyny and patriarchy and violence in the workplace, I suppose you could say, for Herod. All this is part of his story. And infanticide, too, apparently, as Matthew gives us this bit. He says, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be consoled because they are no more. I've been participating this month in an online project called Make Advent Great Again. Sort of a snarky thing, playing off the other slogan of MAGA. So it's snarky. It's also like pretty soulful. It's this devotional thing to try and engage people in the pre-Christmas season and reflection that kind of makes sense of the ancient Christmas story and ask questions about its meaning in our lives today. This little project is trying to combine the ancient story with some modern scholarship about it and with some reflections on just some of the stuff that can be crazy-making in today's world. If you follow me on any of my social media forums, you saw me with a hat. I'll wear this very briefly. It's the hat of the project. There we go. I felt like it would just be distracting to preach in this. I'll give you that one moment and put it aside. Make Advent Great Again has been kind of interesting. I've been getting these emails of reflections on various aspects of the Christmas story. One of them was really interesting because it reflected on how Matthew's Christmas story, really just two chapters long, kind of has these two directions. The first chapter of Matthew is deeply private and personal, and the second chapter is like highly public and political. This is very interesting. Like in the first chapter, you get access to the dreams and fears and hopes and spiritual experience of this brave teenage mom and her nervous fiancé. And you hear about their will to stay together and marry in hard circumstances and to name their baby given to them by God. That's the first chapter. And then the second chapter of Matthew, it takes this whole other plane. There are these like internationally traveling magicians. There's the political intrigue and state-sponsored violence, as I just read to you. There's a refugee family then. There's a reworking of Israel's whole national origin story of deliverance from the superpower of Egypt. But all the material is super public and super political. In the middle of that section I read, where Rachel, one of the founding matriarchs of the nation, is enlisted to grieve over the pain and violence and injustice of the world into which Jesus is born. And so I think in Rachel, we see that in the incarnation, God can sit with us and can understand certainly our private angers and stresses, all the griefs and pains we bear in our dying bodies. But we also see that God understands and has exposure to the public pains and losses, the big stories of our time and the systemic injustices of the human experience. God sees and grieves that in sadness and anger as well. This past week, as an example, the Boston Globe ran a series from its really incredible investigative team called Spotlight. They're the same team, or the team of that name, different people then, that broke the story and the clergy sex abuse scandal in Boston and then kind of in the whole world. Dad of one of our former members was on that team originally. And they've continued on, and this week they've published a kind of gripping series on race in Boston, and really particularly on racial inequities and the experience of being black in Boston. The short version of the series, I recommend you read it, it's really good journalism, but the short version is that we still have troubles. The series talks about ongoing segregation and housing in our city, talks about differences in access to medical care families and people experience in our city, talks about the net worth versus whites versus blacks in our city, talks about huge imbalances in civic and corporate power, and also just the ongoing personal experiences of racism and exclusion that many black Bostonians have on a regular basis. I think, man, if this is part of your story, if this is personal to you, or if it's part of your family story, then I think like that Me Too campaign, there's some relief that the Globe is talking about it, that this isn't just like getting pushed under the rug or washed away, like it's not there. But there's also a grief and a rage to it, too, that here we are, 2017, and we haven't found a way to do better than this in our city yet. Like, what do we do with this and things like this? I think, well, there's all kinds of actions that a person in a city can take. The Globe actually took a stab at this in their final piece of this investigation. They have 7 recommendations for our city. But one of the 7 is to talk about it. To interrupt racism with our words when we can, like that action-oriented talk. But I think also to notice and to feel it. In the terms of spiritual practice, to speak lament, to join Rachel in giving voice to our grief and our anger about the way things are. I read recently a really creative example of doing this from another sphere, example of taking both public and private grief and lament and practicing that together. Of all places, this is in a large corporate workplace, not the place I was expecting to see. But in one of the Atlantics this fall, there was an article about Google's Moonshot Factory, this division they just call X, where they try and dream up like impossibly large, innovative solutions to really persistent human problems. And the thing about trying new and innovative things is that you fail all the time. Like the great majority of them don't work. And so if you're going to keep innovating and keep having at it, you have to learn from your failures and kind of shake them off in a way, like live with peace over the failure and move on relatively quickly. And so an executive from this division took a page from Mexico's Day of the Dead, which is culturally familiar in her heritage, and she suggested that this sort of sub-company X hold an annual celebration of failed projects and defunct work. And they thought it would be just about work failings, but turns out when they set up the first annual one, it became this gathering of stories about failed work projects, but also about deeply personal loss and grief. People just had a hunger for a public space to express those things. So employees got up and they talked about all their projects that failed and how hard that was for them. But they also talked about failed relationships, and they talked about deaths in their families, and they talked about quite personal griefs and losses and disappointments. And I think realizing there's something inherently kind of sacred to loss and the naming of loss and the shared experience of death and failure and anger, like an altar was put up and people symbolically put artifacts of all their vocational and workplace and private losses and griefs, like up in the workplace, to sort of name and validate and to find space to move on from. They wrote about it in this article. It was like a deeply moving and kind of powerful experience for them as a company. And I read about that, and sometimes I think about how maybe in our American heritage for people who grew up here, or maybe the way we were parented, I'm not sure where all the places this comes from, but this idea that somehow in life we're supposed to always move from triumph to victory, or like from one happy day to the next happier one. Like, that's the way life's supposed to go. But somehow life keeps like interrupting that fantasy, right? Life keeps saying that's not how it's always going to go, that we still do live in these dying bodies of ours. I was feeling this quite recently when I was talking to a friend of mine who also is coming to terms with his story of childhood sexual abuse. And in his case, he's talking to people, as many men do, as an adult for the first time ever about this. And he's like, Steve, this feels so good. Like, he's experiencing some freedom from a long held sort of secret and some shame that came along with that. He said, it's been such a relief to start to talk about this. He said, has it been like that for you in the season, Steve, too? Has it felt like really freeing and liberating? Like, are you just feeling great? I'm like, you know, I'm really glad you feel that way, but in my case, no, not at all. It's actually just been all hard. Because when I sort of got it, when I first started talking about these things, in my case, almost 25 years ago, like, it was actually kind of liberating. I felt really free to be able to talk about long-held secrets for a while. But at this point, that's not the case anymore. It's actually just been really sobering for me this fall that pain can take this long sometimes to work its way out of the system, that there's a lot of pain still in there. Kind of wonder, there's a lot of people in the room, so a lot of us are in different places, and I think about whether your pain and grief and anger are very personal, like mine, or whether they're vocational, like folks in Google's X division, kind of pain, grief, and anger tied up to your kind of work and place and purpose in the world. Or whether, and I think many of our cases, it's also tied up with our public story, how we feel about the big things of the world going on, about whether it be about racism or injustice or patriarchy or politics or you name it, whatever thing you feel in touch with that's wrong with our world. I think in all of these things, I think I'm trying to say, Christmas, incarnation says God has joined us in our weakness. God's like become part of the story on quite personal terms. God weeps and cries out with Rachel for our loss. And in Jesus, God has taken on one of our sweating, mucus, dripping, dying bodies to be with us in all of the light, but also to be with us in all the darkness too. I want to sort of recommend three practices to you this week that kind of hit different points in this, maybe different places that different people in the room are going to be for finding God in all things. And as I share these with you, I'm speaking to a number of people at once, so I sort of have to say all three, but my expectation is you'll find one of these sort of useful, personal, and relevant to you. So my encouragement is not to try doing all three things I'm going to tell you this week, but to sort of maybe ask yourself as you hear these three things, is one of these practices sort of fitting for the Christmas season 2017 for me? And that might be just the one that you go home with. So, but here are the three. The first is this. Grieve and lament with Rachel when you see death. Grieve and lament with Rachel when you see death. I've been using death literally in this talk, like that our bodies all die, that life expires at some point. But also been using that word metaphorically for all that we lose and all the experiences we have that are flawed and broken and fill us with sadness or loss or rage. Most of this has to be accepted at some level. We have to make some kind of peace with all these things that are part of our lives, even the things we want to fight against. And so all this calls, I think, for our grief and our anger. And I think maybe it helps you if you need to lament something. You need to express sadness, loss, and anger to know you are not alone in that. There's a tradition of people trying to know and experience God, a long tradition that we sit in the Jesus-centered story. People that are trying to come to grips with their own dying bodies in a dying world. And they really commend this practice of lament and kind of give models for it. The scriptures, the Bible, are kind of full of stories and poems and practices of doing just this. And I think this Mother Rachel one is a really interesting one because it kind of personalizes it. It gives people, even non-Jewish people, permission to kind of graft themselves into the millennia-old Jewish story and to think, I have this wise, important female ancestor who looks at my life and the parts that are sad and full of loss and looks at our world and the parts that are broken and shakes her fist in anger and cries tears of sadness for me. Sort of like a mystical notion. I don't want to know what it means that Rachel's doing that right now, or Rachel can be enlisted poetically. But I think it's an interesting idea, and it's been a powerful experience, helpful for some people, to imagine one of your, male or female, I suppose, but in this case, imagine one of your female ancestors from long, long ago in your lineage, sort of seeing your life and world and grieving some aspect of how it is. Kind of letting you know you're not alone in that. You're in a line of people that can encourage that release of that. Secondly, an invitation to open up each room of your life for Jesus. Open up each room of your life for Jesus. Some of you are kind of new churchgoers and new to a kind of Jesus-centered spiritual journey. Some of you had a bit of that as a kid and came back to it. If you're a longtime churchgoer, particularly in certain spheres of church life, this metaphor might evoke some familiarity because I'm lifting it from kind of some writing that became quite famous in certain circles about Jesus being welcome into different rooms of people's lives and heart. There was this Presbyterian minister in the 1900s that kind of wrote this essay or kind of a long-form poem or something about encouraging people to invite Jesus into every room, like into your hallway and bedroom and kitchen and living room and so forth, like wherever you live, and sort of metaphorically to invite Jesus to be present there in every room of your home. Sort of helpful, not helpful to me when I learned that in my late teens as I got into faith, because on the one hand, it felt quite helpful to know that Jesus could be welcome in every place of my life, not just explicitly like religious places. On the other hand, that poem itself gave a somewhat aggressive version of Jesus, where like the whole climax of that is like Jesus is really pushing to like get the keys of the house turned over to him. And so I'm like, I think on the one hand, it's been quite useful for me to invite Jesus' sort of direction and teaching and guidance in every area of my life and to trust Jesus' leadership. So I have actually found that useful. On the other hand, my experience of Jesus is that a quite beautiful thing about God in this incarnation is that God, who could have the right to be super bossy and to make us do whatever God wants to, generally doesn't interact with people that way, but is pretty gentle with us and wouldn't ever try and like take keys out of our hands. So this picture, though, of inviting Jesus into like each room of your life, it's been really useful for me in this season. Again, I've shared that for me, it's been quite specifically, I've spent significant amounts of time and significant numbers of days this fall just kind of sitting there and with some degree of kind of anxiety and pain and realizing there's kind of nothing I can do about it and I just need to feel this. But to say, Jesus, this is a space you can sit with me too. Like I can welcome you into this room too. That's done me an awful lot of good. It's brought me a lot of peace. So I wonder what it would be like for you some point this week or throughout the week to sort of welcome Jesus into different spaces in your experience, sort of different rooms in your life, and ask Jesus how he could be present. If there's anything he has to say to you or do for you in those spaces, I encourage you to try that. I've sort of been talking to the powerlessness of the human experience, but we all have a lot of power too, right? All of us are really weak and really strong at the same time. We're always powerless and powerful. And so the last invitation I want to give to you is actually for the places in your life where you have a lot of power, where you're strong. And the invitation is this, to walk with Jesus into radical powerlessness that yields real authority. Right, I think about what does it mean to be, to speak into the Me Too moment one more time briefly, to be like a man who can be trusted around women, right? It means to become the kind of person that would never yield power in a creepy, abusive, violent, or diminishing to the other way. I think, wow, that's like a setting aside of power to become a person that can be trusted, can have authority. What does it mean as a parent to gain trust and authority in your kid's life, right? It sort of means the discipline of never using your power for harm, even in subtle ways. And I think, what does it mean to take Jesus's not just life for us, but example for us, as we heard about in that poem too, that the more powerful you are in a relationship or in any setting, the sort of more pressing the invitation is to say, what does it mean to join Jesus in setting aside power and being disciplined in never using power for harm, and even just letting that power go and being quite humble and seeing what kind of different type of authority emerges from that. Another invitation for you to reflect on. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us a bit. Our band's going to come back soon, and I'll tell you about an invitation to receive some prayer if you'd like that for someone. But before we do that, I want to give us a moment to try the second of these exercises, to invite Jesus to be with us in this literal room and some other kind of metaphorical rooms as we transition the rest of our service. So why don't you just join me in a moment of quiet, and I'll kind of lead us into some couple minutes of prayer, meditation, if you want to join me in that. So God, I want to start again by remembering and praying the same words I prayed at the start of the talk, that the light is in all times and in all places. Thank you, God, that you never cease to be with us, and you never cease to be light. And God, I welcome you to be in this room, in this big, grand sanctuary we sit in. We welcome you, Jesus, to be God with us in our sitting now, in our singing, in our praying. Jesus, I welcome you this week to be present in the things that fill us with rage, make us angry. I welcome you to sit with us, to speak to us, to give us the calm of peace, or to stir us up and translate our anger into courage. Welcome you, Jesus, to sit with us in the rooms of our grief and loss, the spaces where we walk into Christmas in the new year paralyzed with sadness or disappointed or missing someone or something. Be with us, Jesus. Be our friend, our comfort, our guide. Jesus, we welcome you to sit with us, stand with us, to guide us as we sing and pray. Help us experience your presence, your friendship, and the goodness and compassion of a living God. Amen.